In the last day of his life, the last night of his life, actually, well, day, Jesus started really talking and teaching some very intimate things about him, who he is, truly, the disciples, and about the relationship that they have. And of course, when he's talking to his disciples, we can listen with active ears, right? Because we are his disciples, and essentially he's talking to us as well. And in chapter 14 on, 14, 15, 16, 17, he gets really personal. And he starts talking about what it means to be established, essentially, in a relationship with him. And that being established in a relationship with him also means that you are established in a relationship with whom? God the Father, right? As he is established in a relationship with God the Father. And he tries to help us to understand that mystery, and it is a mystery. I want to say that first and foremost. It is a mystery. And it's going to remain such, even after today in our discussion, because, as a matter of fact, you'll probably see why it needs to remain a mystery for you, and yet not stop you from joining into the marvel of that mystery, and that is a deeper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I want to begin with John 14. I'm just going to read various verses that we find in John 14, but listen to what Jesus is saying in these verses, and listen to how he's kind of leading up to what we're going to be looking at, mostly in John 17. We'll glance through John 15, but in John 17, where he says things a little more, intimate things a little more explicitly. And we need to hear it. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, will believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that means I'm going to be coming back again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. I'm going to bring you with me, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas speaks for all of us, asking the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, that's amazing. That's amazing. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, acts on them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Obviously, Jesus and God the Father have a very close, intimate relationship. And it is a very close, intimate relationship, one that we essentially can never truly know. Can never truly know. Verse 23 in John 14. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Wow. That we shows you just how close that relationship is between the Son and the Father. And lastly, the last verse, 27 of chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled, and don't be afraid. And all God's people said, amen. To understand our ultimate purpose, in being created, our ultimate purpose in life, we need to look to our Creator. We're going to understand why we're created, obviously, look to the Creator. And we need to understand then His desire for us. We can see our purpose based on His desire for us, right? His desire for our lives. And I want to jump into very briefly, but we'll get into it a little bit more a little later, but very briefly into John 17, John chapter 17. So push ahead just a little bit if you would, where we're going to read from the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. And in that prayer, there is some amazing, amazing things to understand that'll help us actually be established in a relationship with God, that'll help us be established in his love. He says in John 17, verses 20 through 21, I'm going to read in the Amplified Bible because it just kind of clarifies it a little more. It's not just for these alone, or neither for these alone do I pray. It's not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all who will ever come to believe in, to trust in, to cling to rely on me through their word, through their teaching, that they all may be what? One. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, just as we are one. That they also may be one in us. One in us, so that the world may believe, so that the world may be convinced that you have sent me. That's powerful. Number one, we see the oneness again that Jesus and the Father have. And that's a big oneness. That's a capital O oneness, right? But what he is asking is that we be included in that. That we as disciples be included in that. And I think what's really interesting for that whole comment is to understand how that can happen. Is to understand how can we be one literally with the Trinity. Obviously it can happen, or he wouldn't request it, right? But obviously also it needs the Father's not just approval, but it needs the Father's work, it seems, for it to happen. So it's kind of interesting, or why would he be asking? But the important thing to point out is that God wants us to be one with him. Amen? He wants us to be one with him. And Jesus makes that clear, very clear, as a matter of fact, in this prayer. He wants us to be united in divine love in the deepest, most intimate relationship possible. It's why, then, we were created. If God wants that, it's one of the reasons, obviously, why we're created. I would say it's the reason, actually, that we were created. And the way that God has chosen for us to be one with him is through becoming one with whom? With his Son, Jesus Christ. Because as he and the Father are one, as we become one with him, then, yes, it makes sense that we also then join in that oneness, that we have that unity, that we have that saying. Jesus says in John 14:6 again, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, huh? Except through me. That's it. I think that's clear. So Jesus is our union with God the Father. And in union with him, with Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, we are saved. We are set free. Our sins are forgiven. We are then clean. We are able to actually reconnect with God, right? Reconnect with him. We can be before him. We can be in communion with him. Here, in all of his wisdom and his insight, which sounds funny even saying it, God has made known his mystery. And we have the privilege, again, of living in this particular time of life, this time of history, which is such a privilege, in between the advents of Jesus Christ, that we have the mystery explained to us. His mysterious secret plan, which by his own will he designed when? Before the foundations of the world, before he started the whole thing. As Proverbs said, hey, make your plans before you begin, right? Well, that's exactly what God did. So I want to read how Paul sees this mystery, how Paul sees this ministry and writes to us about it, as he wrote to those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." And he uses that term often, doesn't he? And so today we're going to find out a little bit more what that means to be in Christ. But "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," again, "in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy," that we should be blameless before him. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ," through Jesus Christ, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Again, in him. "In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us" what? "The mystery." The mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth again in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So this whole understanding of in Christ is part of that mystery. It's the key, essentially, to that mystery. And so it's important that we understand what it means to be in Christ, to be one with Christ, to be one then also with the Father, to be one with God. It's amazing. Paul clarifies an important truth. In our union with Jesus Christ, we actually and we mysteriously enter into his relationship with God, his union with God the Father. And remember, he, God the Father, chose us to do this, to show us to be his very own, chose us to join to himself, and he did it before the world began, before the world began. And why? He tells us it's because of his great agape love. Because of his love, he ordains us to be one in Christ, united with him, so that we might be in divine love and established in that love forever. How long? Forever. When does it start? Now. Now. That union can take place now. And it does with anyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have to understand how amazing that really is. And what that oneness truly is. Why does he do it again? He tells it's because of his agape love, his great love. Because of his love, he ordains us to be one in Christ. And yes, that means being one with Christ is our ultimate goal, is what we were created for. Now, this is beyond amazing. That God so desires us, he wants us to be one with him in that same relationship that he has with his son, Jesus. But he, above all, of course, knows that that really can't happen, interestingly enough, on our own, by us. God knew and he foreknew that the people that he wanted in advance, and he chose them. He chose us to become like his son, Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. Making his son then, yes, the firstborn, the actual son of God, but it makes us what? Children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ and in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Jesus has always been one with the Father. He has always had, he always will be in constant communion with the Father. Yes, even when incarnate, even when in the flesh, thanks be to the Holy Spirit. And in our union with Jesus Christ, we also then have access to God the Father in face-to-face communion now and forever. Yes, I'm driving the point because it needs to be driven. Here's the mystery. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In the amazing and divine agape love, God the Father chose us. Actually, He picked us out for Himself as His own. And it says He did so in Christ. Before the world began, that we should be holy, consecrated, set apart for Him, blameless in His sight, above reproach, before Him in love. The phrase before Him means literally face to face in that phenomenological Hebrew language. Holy means belonging to Him, set apart, sanctified for Him, so we might be before Him and belong to Him. And essentially, it's the same thing that He told Abraham way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and He said, I am the Almighty God. He said that all in just the I am, by the way. Walk, which means live habitually before me, in my presence. Be perfect, blameless, wholehearted, be complete. Well, you can't walk with God without being perfect, without being clean. Thanks be to Jesus Christ for us. And again, the phrase before me means literally in His presence. Be perfect, and it's in the present tense, means be perfect now and continue to be. The Christian's union with Christ is that mysterious black hole. It's that black hole in the spiritual, theological cosmos. And it has been so since theology, since the logical study of God, which sounds oxymoronic, the logical study of, and yet. And the best advice that I can give you, if you want to really truly discover this and are going to dig real deep into this mystery, is don't. Don't. Just leave it alone. Leave it a mystery, because too many theologians in the past, and I mean way in the past, too many theologians have dug into this, and all it's done is sucked them into that black hole of heresy. The best thing we can do is learn it by living with it, by living in it. Because if we don't have our hearts engaged, we're never going to truly know it. If we just have our heads engaged, we're going to get fuzzy-headed. It's going to be awfully hard. So leave it a mystery. And it's important, yes. Knowing our union with God is very important for us to know. It's for us to understand. It's kind of the van der Waal forces. Or the van der Waal. Anybody know what the van der Waal forces are? Some of you do, especially probably the younger ones. They're the forces that literally keep matter together at atomic levels. It keeps matter together. And the union that we have with God is literally that van der Waal force that ties us together with that kind of that constellation, that blending of the doctrines of salvation and sanctification and glorification, all that it means to be in Jesus Christ. It's that union with Him that makes all that kind of happen and develop. So yes, it's important to understand that union. It's important not just to understand it, it's important to apply it and to be unified, more so than try to understand unification. And because it's important, it's dangerous to mess with theologically. So again, leave it a mystery and learn to live in that mystery. It's amazing. And isn't that essentially what faith is all about? People that first found out about the van der Waal forces, it was kind of amazing, because the more that they learned about it, the more that they messed with it to find out more about it, the more they destroyed it. I mean, they destroyed the matter, which makes sense. You mess with those forces, everything falls apart, right? You mess with nature. It's like that botanist or that tree guy that cut down the bristlecone pine in the Sierra Nevadas just to find out it was the oldest living thing in the universe. And it's like, oh, or the oldest living thing on Earth. I mean, how would you feel? So just leave it alone. Live in it. Learn how to live in it. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with it. How many of you have heard the term, just like Van der Waal forces, how many of you have heard the term hypostatic union? Wow, I'm impressed. Hypostatic union, hypostasis, the union of the divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union is the union of the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. It's what makes Jesus Christ the God-man. And it's clear from their writings that the early church fathers spent considerable time refuting Christological heresy. Christology is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus Christ is, right? And there were seven great ecclesiastical councils. Of those seven great ecclesiastical councils, actually all of them dealt with Christology, but four of them, it was the major topic. It was the reason why they actually came into council, is because people were coming up with these weird ideas of who Jesus Christ is, and they needed to be put down. And so in these councils, and the four were the Council of Nicaea in 325, the two Roman councils, 377 and 381, and the second council actually of Constantinople in 381 as well. And in there, the doctrine of who Christ is, the Christological doctrine, was hammered out. It was hammered out. Basis against heresy. And no matter how hard the theologians tried and keep trying to explain it, the hypostatic union remains a great divine mystery. They're never going to be able to fully explain it. Mike Baker, theologian, writes this. He says, it transcends our rational categories. Amen. In other words, our finite minds trying to describe the infinite. No, that's, again, it's an impossibility. His compatriot, George Tyra, agrees. He said, what's needed is protection of this mystery against the rationalizing explanation that effectively destroy it, that destroy the mystery. So how then can we talk about it? Is such a mystery too deep for words? Yeah. It actually is. It is. The hypostatic union refers to the perfect union of Jesus Christ's two natures, one that is fully human, one that is fully divine, and these two natures are united in one person who is the God-man. There. Doesn't that make sense? No. No, we have all kinds of questions about how that can happen, right? Are we going to find answers? No, not here. God will reveal more and more of it if you allow him, but don't try messing with it. Don't try digging it and finding out on your own, because you're not going to get it mentally. You have to allow God to show you. You have to allow God to reveal more. You have to, as Mike Card says, surrender the hunger, the need to know, and have the courage to say, I believe. I believe, and I'm going to live in it. And as you do, it's amazing how much more you learn. How much more you learn. Jesus is not two persons. He's not God part of the time and man part of the time, modularly. He's one person who is both divine and human all the time. All the time. Yes, it's a complex subject for finite beings attempting to comprehend an infinite God. We cannot comprehend, but must take it by faith We must believe that it is true, and it proves itself as we act on it and as we live in it. Amen? And why must we believe? Because it's important for us to really understand kind of how we are united with Christ. Okay? How we are. I'm not talking about how Christ is united in himself. I'm talking about how we are united in Christ. We are allowed into the oneness. And that's important for us to kind of understand how we actually fit in. Our union with Jesus Christ, and therefore our union with God. Is the union we have a hypostatic union? No. It is not. It is not. Absolutely not. And that truth shows just how important then Jesus Christ is for us. Because he connects with God hypostatically as he connects with himself in his inner being. We then, yes, borrow his hypostatic union essentially, right? Or are kind of grafted into that hypostatic union through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It shows how important Jesus Christ is in that relationship. How important it is being in Christ. What in Christ truly means. We're allowed into the oneness of God through Jesus' hypostatic union. When we become one with him, when we receive him as our Lord and as our Savior. He is, he was, he always will be God. We're not. He, the Creator, created creation. We are creation. We were created. And as such, we don't qualify, we can't qualify for hypostatic union. Right? All of us are graciously grafted in. All of us have these gracious gifts, these gracious blessings. They are imputed to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ, with being in Christ. They are given to us by Jesus. He's the one who qualifies. He's the one who has them, and he imputes them to us so that, yes, we can then, along on his coattails, literally, in his hypostatic union, have union with God. So to help us to get the bigger picture, I want us to think about marriage. Because biblically speaking, it has some similarities. It's kind of the same. We who are married are not, or do not have, two different marriages with our spouse. One physical, one spiritual. One legal, one biological. I mean, you could say you do, but see me afterwards, we'll set up marital counseling. It's just one marriage. It's a single relationship, right? With many different components, yes. But it's one marriage. And you can try to explain it all you want to somebody who isn't married. You're not going to be able to. They're not going to get it. It's something, again, you have to live in and live with to fully understand it. And the more we allow that oneness to define our marriage, the two becoming one, the more we allow that oneness to define our marriage, the more it grows, the more it takes over, the more it transforms the individuals involved in it. The more it literally makes itself or reveals itself. I've known my dear wife, Mary Lou, long before I began to worry about hypostatic union. This was taken, I think, towards our first anniversary. What? You were pregnant with Emily. I've known her for 50 years. 50 years. That's all right. No, that's not why I stopped. I was just amazed myself that anybody could be in a relationship with me for 50 years. I've known her for 50 years. That means I've known her for over 18,000 days. And that's why it's difficult to live with me, because I figure things like that out. It's weird. I know so much about her. And I could go on and on about how marvelous she is and what is so admirable about her and how amazing I think it is that we ever got married in the first place 45 years ago. And just saying that floors me. You know, I'm a Palos Verdes import. She's a Palos Verdes princess. Big difference. The families come from entirely different stock. I mean, I definitely married upward. I can say that. Mary Lou, don't speak up, please. I definitely married. I know and I cherish all that she's done for me, for my life, for our family, over these 45 years. It's amazing. But the most amazing thing is what the two of us have become. That oneness that we have, that marriage that we have. And to know her in such a differently dynamic way that continues to grow, and you know what? It's going to happen through eternity. Now, we might not be quote-unquote married, but I do believe I'm going to know her forever. That's pleasing. That's pleasant. Don't faint, dear. So it's, you know, the truth is, we didn't make ourselves one, did we? We did not make ourselves one. The more that we tried to become one, the more we would have ruined it, actually. We did not make ourselves one. Who made us one in marriage? God did. Every marriage that I do, I always make sure they understand that. Your love, that's your own private possession. Your marriage, however, is not. Why? Because it's God who created out of your love something that did not exist before. That is your marriage. And what God has created, that oneness, let no man destroy, or woman, right? So obviously, yes, oneness is important. And again, who does it? God does it. Just as he makes us one in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ with him. God makes us one in Christ. Let me read more fully now from Jesus' prayer in John 17, what they call his real Lord's Prayer. I'm going to begin in verse 9. Verse 9, John 17. Just listen to these incredible words. Father, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are whose? They are yours. You chose them, and you gave them to me. All mine are yours. All yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, which means who is glorified through him? God. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, confessing his oneship with God, Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not now of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. A repeat, obviously important. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified, set apart in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, one with us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now he's repeating these concepts because they are important to understand. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world, and love them before the foundation of the world, designated them to be one with us before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which I have loved, that you have loved me, may be in them and I may be in them. And all God's people said, wow. No, it's especially here in John's gospel that Jesus makes it clear that our union with him, that our union with Christ is not just another element in the application of redemption, element in the application of salvation. No, he tells us that this union is the reality. It is the context in which that holds the redemption, the salvation, and everything that means, the forgiveness, the sanctification, everything that means, it holds it all together and it allows it to develop in that union. Truth is, this mystery is not some vague, unintelligible feeling. Jesus tells us over and over again about this mystical union with him, with Christ. And he gives us three specific warnings that will help us not to lose our way in the mystery. Number one, in speaking of this mysterious and mystical union, Jesus emphasizes the importance of Scripture. Of Scripture as a guide. As a guide into the mystery. Into the process of unification, of oneness. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we see the blessedness of our union with Christ in and through the words of Jesus Christ. Read that a little later, where he's talking about the vine and the branches in John 15 as well. And he tells us that the more richly the word of Christ dwells in us, which means the more that we have, the richer we are with that word, the more fully the joy of Christ dwells in us. The more fully connected we are, the more unified we are, essentially, right? And how do we get there? Hey. Daily read his word. You'll daily connect with him. Try to do it then more and more throughout the day as well. Number two, in speaking of mysterious and mystical union, we must not lose our Trinitarian anchoring, which essentially is the reliance on the Holy Spirit to keep us in Christ, actively allowing him to do so. Mysticism gone bad leads to mere monotheism rather than Trinitarianism, and it often leads to either pantheism or animism as well. That's why, again, it's important to combine it with this here, right? Because if you truly understand the truth of this and allow the Holy Spirit to make the words here truth, you will understand our triune God. Well, you will understand that there is a triune God. You'll be more open to allowing the triune God to reveal more of himself to you in all of his different persons. And thirdly, in speaking of the mysterious and mystical union, we need to realize, beloved, that from God's perspective, we're already made perfect. How? In Christ. We are made perfect in Christ. Because of that union that we have, God sees us as perfect because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So when the Father looks at us, he sees us in Christ, perfect, wholehearted, complete, shalom, as one with him. And our journey here on earth is to make that mystery a reality. To make the mystery a reality. Make it real. Make it a realization in and through our lives of living in that mystery, in that union. Our perspective should be one of us being in the process of becoming who the Father sees. But first we have to see ourselves as the Father sees us. And we can only do that as we view ourselves in Christ. And we can only do that as we remain truly in Christ, in that relationship, in union with him. It's a measure of how important being one with the Father is, one with the Son is, that in the most important prayer delivered on the last night of his life, in John 17, Jesus asks the Father that we, that us, you and I, be one with them. And he does it how many times? Four times. He does it four times. He asks the Father that we be one with them. Is that important? Should it be then important for us? Yes. It's something that should slap us awake. It must be important to us. We must become one with them. And Jesus is our way. He is our truth. He is that life of oneness. In that process, he's the way, the truth, and the life of being one with God the Father. And we only become one with the Father by and in him, as he says very plainly. And yes, we all are complete and established as one through our union with Jesus Christ, who is the head over every ruler. He's the head over every authority. He's the head over everything. Is he not? Becoming one with the Father and the Son is accomplished only by the work of God. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who transforms us into those who begin to live as they, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they live. And in order for us to be one with them, we need to live that way. We need to be transformed. No other way of life is acceptable to them, because no other way of life is in harmony with the way that they live together. And we're invited in. How amazing is that? Beloved, we're created, we're hardwired for an experiential, a pragmatic faith. We have proven that just trying to shove all this into our head and let it stick there doesn't work. It has to be applied, an applied faith. So it's important for us to put the mystery into practice, to put the mystery of union, of being one with Jesus Christ, one with God, into everyday practice. Because practicing the mystery matters. Practicing the mystery matters if we want to know God relationally, if we want to have an intense, intimate relationship with God, if we want to be established in his love. And we can practice the mystery using God's established means. They are, number one, Scripture. You can powerfully practice the mystery. Scripture must be experienced. Not just read, it must be expressed as a real living encounter with the living Word under guidance of the Holy Spirit, not just reading it academically, but read it devotionally. A devout, devoted reading and reflecting upon God's written Word, as in the process of Lectio Divina. Praying through the Word. It's a great way of living that mystery through the Word on a daily basis. Pray through the Psalms. It's amazing. The Word must become living Word, or we have no other Word for others to offer.
if it's not living in us, don't offer it to anybody else. Secondly, the sacraments. So we have Scripture. Secondly, the sacraments are given. They're supernatural graces that are given through which the spiritual realities are tangibly enjoyed, sensibly enjoyed. Feel the water as you're immersed in baptism. Taste the wine or the juice. Hear, receive the preached word, then act on it. Celebrate fully the passing of the peace. Embrace every benediction. Be alive, these things. Be physical about your faith. And lastly, the saints. Scripture, sacraments, and the saints. Saints are the redeemed humanity. The body of Christ. And fully understanding this reality helps us truly appreciate the wonder that we truly are. We are a wonder. And the wonder that God desires unity with us, loves us so much. This is critical to practice the mystery. For the saints, grounded in the mystery, keep each other from taking off on inappropriate flights of fantasy. Fantasy flight. It keeps us grounded, especially as we also share in the Word and as we also share in the sacraments together. It keeps us. Soon we'll notice that the encounters that we seek, the encounters in which that God provides for our enjoyment and for our edification, are usually guided by or joined in on by others, right? And that's enjoyable. We're created that way, to enjoy it with others. We need one another. That's why the one another's are so important in the New Testament. It's not by random chance that we are here today hearing this. If any of us hopes this is true and has a desire to be one with God, one with the Heavenly Father, then consider that desire an invitation. And use this week especially, the rest of this day and this week especially, to connect with Him. And allow that invitation to be more than just an invitation. Allow that unity to actually begin. We are, each of us here, connecting to His desire by being here. That desire to begin the entering into union with Him, or to solidify that union even more through what Jesus Christ has done, and through the active work of the Holy Spirit. So let's continue to direct our hearts toward Him. Let's trust Him. Let's rest in Him. Unify with Him. For us, it's all about the oneness that our Father offers. And He offers it freely and gladly through His Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, You're unbelievable. Your plan is unbelievable. Your Son, who we're supposed to believe in, is unbelievable. So, Lord, we need Your help, obviously. We need Your help for You to strengthen our faith. And not just it's we who need Your help, but those that You are desiring us to reach for You, to continue the work of Jesus Christ, to continue calling those whom You have chosen. And so, Father, help us to continue to unify with You throughout this week, but do it in a very active way. And to help others join in that unification as well. We pray it all in the precious name of He who not only made it available through His death on the cross, but also is our greatest example of how to keep it going. Our greatest example of how to connect with You and our necessary need connection with You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.